I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. As we see the establishment of the church and its obedience and its calling, its mission to be a witness to the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 3, we come to this sermon of Peter in verses 11 and following. And as I consider this text, as I consider this passage, I'm reminded of those warnings that we experience in our life that are kind of disruptive, if you know what I mean. Maybe you've been backing out of your parking spot and you're so used to your camera and you throw it in reverse and you start backing up and all of a sudden you hear that horn. Whoa, got to hit the brake, got to stop. You didn't see him coming. Or if you have a car like mine, it'll beep at you. You start backing up, it's beeping at you. It's yelling, whoa, stop, whoa, there's a car coming, a warning. Or if you don't have that, you're not, you don't have one of those cars, or you just don't have that problem. Maybe you're driving along and you forget that you're not supposed to look at your phone. You ever do that? And you're looking at your phone, and next thing you know, the car in front of you stopped. I mean, that didn't happen to me. I'm not a careless driver, usually. But I know it happens to others. These warnings in our life that remind us that when you're driving a car, do you know that's usually the most dangerous thing you do? Okay, I mean, think about how dangerous. Have you ever been driving along and thought about just how dangerous this really is? I mean, you're going one way at 45 and the people are like, what, 2 feet away from you and they're going the opposite direction at 45? That's kind of a dangerous thing. You got to be careful. You got to be mindful. And when you fall into autopilot and you stop thinking about it, well, then you enter into a very dangerous situation. And sometimes we have those scary experiences that remind us just how dangerous it is. And in a sense, as I look at Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26, I kind of view it that way, that it's this alarming kind of call, this reminder to the danger that the people are in. The danger of their disbelief. As Peter speaks to those in Jerusalem who, for the most part, most likely were Jews that were in that area when Jesus was ministering. They were Jews that were probably in that area when Jesus was handed over and crucified. And so he's speaking to them and preaching to them, and he's calling on them to see Christ for who he is, but there's also in this passage a warning of the danger of their disbelief. And it's a warning to them, but it's also a warning to us. So as we look through this text, and we're going to, I love it when I read a sermon and then preach a sermon on a sermon. That's what we're doing today. You're getting two sermons, two for one, no extra charge. But look with me at Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. While he was holding on to Peter, he is the lame man that had been healed. While he was holding on to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astonished, ran toward them in what is called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he addressed the people, "Fellow Israelites, why are you amazed at this? Why do you stare at us as though we had made him walk by our own power or godliness? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied before Pilate, though he had decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer released to you. You killed the source of life, whom God raised from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So the faith that comes through Jesus has given him this perfect health in front of all of you. And now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your leaders also did. In this way, God fulfilled what he had predicted through all the prophets that his Messiah would suffer. Therefore, repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out, that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, who has been appointed for you as the Messiah. Heaven must receive him until the time of the restoration of all things, which God spoke about through his holy prophets from the beginning. Moses said, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to everything he tells you, and everyone who does not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from the people. In addition, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those after him have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your ancestors, saying to Abraham, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through your offspring. God raised up his servant and sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your faithfulness. Even in the midst of our unbelief and ignorance, you work. And Lord, we thank you for this morning and this word before us, this time that we have to hear from you. Lord, let us hear from you this morning. Let us consider the danger of disbelief. Let us be confronted with the greatness of Jesus Christ. And by your grace and for your glory, help us to believe. Help us to repent. Help us to turn to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We see here Peter kind of warning them, or at least demonstrating or showing them the danger of disbelief. And it's the first thing. It's right here. What is the danger of disbelief? Well, the danger of disbelief is that disbelief distances us from Christ. It separates us from God's faithfulness and the Son of God. And we see this is what has happened with these Jews that Peter is preaching to. And so our passage opens up in verse 11 with this excitement that's filling the temple area. An excitement because a miracle had happened. There was the beggar that they all knew because he was put there every day. So every day they came, even if they didn't come every day, maybe they came two or three times a week, he was there. He was there. They knew him. He's the lame beggar. But now he's up. He's leaping. He's rejoicing. He's walked into the temple. He's come out of the temple. And news spreads, and the people gather around to see. And by now, in verse 11, what has happened is that Peter and John and the healed man had come out of the temple proper and had made their way to Solomon's colonnade. Well, to help you understand what that looks like, I have a picture. So here's a picture. This is the whole temple complex. And what you see, number one there in the center, is the very temple itself. And the red arrow is showing you where the beautiful gate is. If you remember, the beautiful gate is right where they would put the lame man and he would beg. And so that's where the healing took place. And then they went into the temple proper. But by this time, they've come out of that and they've made their way down to this great kind of eastern, it looks like a wall. It is a wall, but underneath it's a portico or a colonnade. It's Solomon's colonnade. And that's significant because this is the place where the Jews would come and gather. They would gather. They liked the east side of the temple. They liked the covered kind of pavilion, if you were, that they could gather away from the sun, away from the heat. And they would gather there. They would pray. And they would gather there and they would hear preachers and teachers. It was a common teaching area. This is what would happen here. And so probably what is happening is that Peter is going to this area to preach. He's already going there with the intention of trying to teach about Jesus. And so they've moved out to the Solomon's colonnade. And as he's gone there, Peter looks up and he's confronted with this crowd rushing in to see the healing man, the healed man. And how does Peter respond to this? I think it's significant that Peter responds to this wonderful opportunity by preaching the gospel. He seizes the opportunity to make much of Christ. In fact, as we saw in the gospels, and we've talked about this, that's one of the purposes for the signs and the miracles that Jesus would perform, because he would perform these signs and miracles as evidence of who he was, as a demonstration of the kingdom breaking in, and then that would give him a platform to preach. And that's what's happened here in Acts chapter 3. So Peter begins to speak out, to preach this sermon. And he begins in verse 12 by connecting with his audience. He says, fellow Israelites, verse 12. Fellow Israelites. Fellow Israelites. Peter's Jewish. John is Jewish. The lame man that has just been healed, he's Jewish. Jesus, Jewish. Most of the people there, now we can't say all of them because even Gentiles could come into the could come into Solomon's colonnade. But usually they would be God-fearers. They could come that far. But probably most of the people that were gathered there were Jewish, and Peter's connecting with them. But then he asked them a couple of questions to set up the preaching of Christ. He says, why are you amazed? Why are you amazed at this? Why do you stare at us as though we had made him walk by our power? Number one, we didn't do it. It's not our power. It's another power. And number two, why are you amazed at this? This shouldn't surprise you. It wouldn't surprise you if you believed in the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, because you know Christ is working through his people. So it shouldn't be that amazing to them, but they don't believe that. And so Peter's now going to preach to them and point them to the crucified, buried, risen, and glorified Jesus Christ, who's done the work. He wants them to see Christ in this. So verse 13, he begins to tell them about this work, and I love what he does here. Notice that verse 13, he tells them that this work is the work of our God, fellow Israelites, Jews. This is the work of the Jewish God, our God, the God of the Old Testament, the God that they know, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is the God that they know, the God they've been hoping in, or at least the God they thought they knew, the God that they had kind of been hoping in. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Oh, this is fascinating. My entire sermon just disappeared. And so here's the interesting thing. Some of you might think, hallelujah, he doesn't have a sermon. He doesn't have a sermon notes. It's going to be short. That's not the way it works. The sermon notes help me from going long. So right now we all jointly pray, Lord, let the sermon notes return. We don't want to be distracted from the work of the Lord through Peter in preaching Jesus Christ. So we'll try to open it one more time. And hallelujah, it is there. All right, so it's the work of Christ. It's the work of our God. We know this God, or we should know this God. But notice as he begins to preach Jesus, that he speaks very clearly about their denial. He doesn't sidestep that. He doesn't downplay that. But he speaks directly to their denial. That they had denied in disbelief the Son of God, the work of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Built upon his promises and what he had done. In fact, what he does through this whole sermon is he sets their disbelief and their denial over against God's faithfulness. In fact, that sounds kind of a lot how the Old Testament prophets used to do it. The people's disbelief in sin, and yet God's faithfulness and hope in him. So first, let's look at their disbelief. Right? We're looking at the danger of disbelief here, and that disbelief distances us from Christ. So look at how it describes what the people had done. In disbelief, verse 13, what had they done? They handed Jesus over, and they denied him. In verse 14, he mentions they denied him again. They denied him. They denied him, and they asked for a murderer instead. They denied him, and they essentially replaced him with a murderer. And then in verse 15, to be super clear, look at verse 15. What did they do in their disbelief, verse 15? What does it say? They killed They killed the source of life, the author of life. So just right there, we could say, well, it seems like the danger of disbelief was more to Jesus. He suffered because of their disbelief. Well, that's true, but no, the text really is going to lead us and show us that the greatest danger of their disbelief is to themselves, because it distances them from Jesus. They don't see Jesus for who he really is. And they reject him, and when they reject him, they cut themselves off from God's grace. They cut themselves off from God's people, from God's faithfulness. They cut themselves off from forgiveness, from true life, from restoration. In fact, in rejecting Jesus in their disbelief, they're digging themselves into their sin and rebellion, and they're remaining enemies of God. That's the great danger. It distances you further from the Lord. And now look at verse 17, because this is fascinating. Verse 17, look what he says. And now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your leaders also did. They acted in ignorance. They did not know what they were doing. Does that sound familiar? Forgive them, Lord, for they do not know. They're acting in ignorance. They just don't know. They didn't see Christ for who he really was. They didn't see him and by faith then follow him. They didn't acknowledge the Son of God and then in love worship him, no, in disbelief. They rejected him, and their disbelief led them further away from God. That's what disbelief does. Whether it's the stubborn, hard heart that just refuses to even consider Jesus Christ and just rejects him, or it's ignorant indifference toward him, both of them lead us further away from the Lord. Further away from the peace and the blessing and the wholeness and the healing and the truth and the love of God. As Adam and Eve and their sin and rebellion and their disbelief led them out of the Garden of Eden, and then their continued sin, as we see sin continuing through mankind, continues to separate us further and further from God, our disbelief leads us further and further away from the Lord. And what we could even understand is it would be described as an inhuman state. It's inhuman to be distanced from God, because God created us as humans to be with him. And so to not be in that state of peace and harmony and fellowship with God and to be alienated because of our sin is to really to be in an inhuman state. And that's what disbelief keeps us in. Jesus had preached all over Israel. He had performed many miracles. His words that he preached, his works that he had performed, all of it testified about who he was, but they just didn't see it. They didn't hear it. They didn't know. They were ignorant. And in their disbelief, they crucified the source of life, the Son of God, unwilling to accept the truth of who he is. The truth itself moving and ministering in their midst. But they rejected it. They didn't see it. They didn't know. They didn't see and believe and worship Christ. They rejected and handed over and denied Jesus Christ. Disbelief leads us away from God. It cuts us off. In verse 23, it even reminds us from the words of Moses that those who do not listen to this greater prophet will be cut off from the people. Disbelief distances us from God. It distances us from God's people. And you know, this is one of the reasons why when you have somebody in church who's been coming for a while, and we get to know them and we like seeing them when we walk in, we catch up with them, we see how they're doing. Maybe we pray with them, something they're going through, and then they miss a Sunday. And then they miss another Sunday. And then they miss another Sunday. That's a red flag. It doesn't always mean that they've fallen into some habitual sin. It doesn't always mean that. But their disbelief distances them from God and from God's people. And I see in this, as I just consider this, that there's kind of a principle here. There's kind of a sense in which our belief, our faith in Jesus corresponds to our knowledge of Jesus. And this is what it might look like. So when you think of Jesus, the very object of your faith, when you think of Christ, if you have small knowledge of Him and you're not thinking very, very, very much of Him, you're maybe ignorant of a lot of who He is and what He has done, well, then your faith and belief will also be small. So if we want to build our faith, if we want to grow in our faith and grow in our faithfulness, what do we do? What can we do? Well, if we want to grow in our faith, then ignorance is our enemy. And so we don't want to be ignorant. And so we want to grow in our understanding of who Christ is and what He's done. We want to continue enlarging our understanding of Jesus Christ and who He is and what He's done. And the more we understand that, the greater our understanding of Christ, the greater our faith and our trust and our belief in Him. And that's what Peter's doing here. This is what Peter's doing here. That's why I said this is like a warning. This is a warning to them. Hey, guys, you blew it. And you almost missed it completely. But now I'm proclaiming to you, I'm confronting you with a greater vision of who Jesus is. Before you were ignorant, but I'm telling you who Jesus is. And so now that you have a greater vision of Christ, now Peter calls them to repent and to turn and to now follow and confess Jesus Christ as their Lord, as their Savior, to rescue them from their disbelief so that they can walk in true belief and find restoration in Christ. That's the second part of this. Remember I said that he's showing their disbelief, but even as he shows their disbelief, he's showing them God's faithfulness. And I want us to really pay attention here. Because as we've sung this morning, this is amazing grace. It's amazing what God does. Now, Peter's made it very clear that their unbelief led them away from God, that their ignorance resulted in the death of Jesus Christ. But here, too, he speaks of God's faithfulness. They killed the source of life, verse 15. They killed the source of life. But here's the thing. He's the source of life. He cannot die. Death cannot hold him. In fact, this is the amazing thing, that our great God in His wisdom, His ways being so far above ours, He uses their own disbelief and their rejection and their sin and their heinous crime. He uses all of that to be the very means by which He reconciles His people, that He brings forgiveness. And that's incredible. I mean, look at it again. Let's read verse 17 so that we can really catch the weight of verse 18. And now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance. They killed Christ in ignorance, just as your leaders also did, verse 18. In this way, in what way? And their actions of disbelief, and their rejecting Christ, and their handing Him over, and denying Him, In that way, verse 18, God fulfilled what he had predicted through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. God in his sovereignty has brought about his plan of redemption through their sinful acts of disbelief and betrayal. It's an amazing picture, a little glimpse into the mystery of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And again, Peter does what he's done before when he's mentioned he's referenced this. He doesn't stop to explain it. He just keeps moving. He affirms that he believes it and he keeps moving. Because he's continuing to show them, to expose them to a greater vision of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And I love this because what Peter does is he uses the Word of God. He uses the Word of God to show them who Jesus Christ is. He preaches Christ from the Old Testament. That's what I want us to see here. He's confronting them with this great reality of Christ and God's faithfulness, filling their understanding. And we want to pay attention because, hear me, Peter's doing the same thing for us. Or you could say Luke is doing the same thing for us because Luke recorded this. Or you could say God is doing it because this is the inspired Word of God. God is confronting you and I with this great work that he's done in Jesus Christ in this text, so that we'll have a greater vision and we'll turn from disbelief to true belief in faith. So see how Peter describes Jesus. Just look, think of some of the descriptors here. When I read through this, did you catch titles of Jesus popping out? If you didn't, let me share them with you. Verse 13. In verse 13, he refers to Jesus as God's servant, his servant Jesus. Now, if you're not steeped in the Old Testament the way that most of the Jews were, because that's all they had, his servant. He's serving, he's being obedient. That's all you think. But the Jews would have heard immediately the servant songs from the book of Isaiah. That's exactly what they would have thought of. That's a title. God's servant. It's found in what's described as almost a song from Isaiah, the end of chapter 52 through chapter 53, where Isaiah preaches this message to God's people. God promising a servant who will be glorified, a servant king, but a servant who will suffer for the people. Let me read just a couple little parts of it to give you an idea of flavor. The section starts out with Isaiah 52, verse 13, and I like that it starts out speaking of the glorification of the servant. Listen to what it says, Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. This glorified, exalted servant. But then in chapter 53, he begins to tell us how the servant will be glorified. And so Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 3, speaking of the servant. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so in verse 13, when he says, his servant Jesus, Peter is bringing all of that servant song from Isaiah and pouring it into the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And the Jews would have connected those immediately. They had a couple of different understandings about the suffering servant in Jesus' day. There was some teaching that the suffering servant was one person like a slave who would suffer, but then there was another kind of servant like a king that would come and deliver them. Some people saw the suffering servant and the king as maybe three different people. Some saw it as maybe it's the nation as a whole. But Peter's making it very clear that that all of these images in Isaiah of the servant are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the servant. And then if you look down at verse 26 in Acts chapter 3, look down, the last verse. God raised up his servant. And so many people point out that Peter, in a way, frames his sermon with the servanthood of Jesus Christ. It begins it in verse 13. It ends it in verse 26. This is the theme of his sermon, that Jesus is the promised suffering servant, bearing the chastisement, the wrath of God for our sins, like a lamb that is slaughtered. That's Jesus. That's the Jesus that they've denied. But he's more. Verse 14, he's the holy and righteous one. He's the holy and righteous one. The holy one in the Old Testament refers to God. God is the holy one. The righteous one in the Old Testament would sometimes refer to God, sometimes it would refer to a king. But again, here he's combining these. The holy, divine one, the righteous one, the king. This is Jesus. Verse 15, he's the author of life, or the source of life. It's such a neat word that he uses there for author. It means source. It means originator. It can mean the champion. It can mean the ruler of life. Jesus is all of these things. He's the bringer of life, especially in contrast to the death in which he suffered. In verse 18, Jesus is the Christ. Remember, Christ is a title. He's the anointed king, promised and sent to deliver and rescue his people. But there's more. Oh, it's so good. Verse 22. Verse 22, Jesus is the prophet like Moses, that Moses himself predicted. Someone that would come after him, greater than him, that would lead the people into the true promised land. And there's one more. In verse 25, Jesus is the offspring of Abraham, the promised seed through which all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is Jesus. This is the Jesus that they handed over, that they killed, that they didn't see, that they didn't believe in. They didn't understand the glory, the majesty, the faithfulness, the promise, the hope, the forgiveness, the restoration, the love, the grace, all of it in Christ before them, and they didn't recognize it, and they missed it. And it's such a great irony, because he's in the temple preaching to Jews who hoped that God would deliver them. And when God sent his son to deliver them, they blew it. They missed it. But now they know. He's told them. He's preached it. So he commands them in verse 19. This is a command in verse 19. Therefore, repent and turn back. Repent. Turn back, believe, trust in Jesus Christ. Remember, that's what the miracle symbolized. That's what happened. That's what Peter argues earlier, when he says in verse 16, by faith in his name has made this man strong. The faith that comes through Jesus has given him this perfect health. This man believed. And the faith that he has was a faith that, it's so interesting, it's a faith that came from Jesus, but a faith he expressed. And in that faith and trusting and seeing and knowing that Jesus is the holy and righteous one, he is the servant, he is the Messiah, he receives restoration. And so Peter now calls on them, repent, repent and turn back, to experience the blessings of God's faithfulness. Three of them. One, your sins may be blotted out. Forgiveness. Your sins can be blotted out. Turn to Jesus. No longer will you bear the weight and the guilt of your sin that really confronts God and really removes you from Him. 2, verse 20, that seasons of refreshing may come. What a wonderful image, that seasons of refreshing may come. And this likely refers to the coming of the Spirit, as we saw in his last sermon. The Spirit would fill you, and as you experience this freedom from the burden of sin, you also experience the presence and power of God with you. And then in verse 20, the third result is that God may send Christ, who's appointed for you. Remember, God is unfolding His great plan of redemption, and the climactic event was the sending of Christ and His life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And now that that's happened, He's poured out His Spirit and He's established the church. The church is to carry this message to the ends of the earth. And so that as this message fills the world, then the King will return. And they play a part in this, in their belief. God, starting here in Jerusalem, where they are, verse 26, to turn them from their wicked and evil ways, as He had promised to do. And look, Peter goes on to again ground this in Scripture. He grounds it in Scripture. He's speaking to Jews. He's not calling for blind faith. He's calling for reasoned faith, informed faith. So this is what happens when I make fun of Androids. Oh, my Apple devices mess up. He's preaching Christ from the Old Testament. He goes back and he promises, look, verse 21, the time of restoration, the final restoration, when creation will be regained and the harmony and peace will be enjoyed. Earth will be made new. That will come when Christ returns, as God spoke through His holy prophets. And so when you think of the prophets, the biggest prophets that the Jews would look to, the biggest one is Moses. He wrote Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. He wrote the first five books. He goes right to Moses. Verse 22, Moses promised that God would raise up a prophet like him to lead the people. And God has done this in Jesus Christ. And those who hear His word and listen, they follow the Lord and enjoy blessings. Those who do not are cut off from God. So He goes to Moses to preach Jesus. And then He mentions all the prophets spoke of these days, of days of refreshing and a blessing. And if you really want to get to the Jew, if you really want to get to the heart of their religion, you've already used Moses, there's one other great figure you can use, Abraham. And that's where he goes, right to Abraham. Verse 25, you were sons of the covenant God made with Abraham, promising that in Abraham's offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. His seed will bring a blessing, and that is Jesus Christ, God's servant, that He raised from the dead, and He sent to those in Jerusalem first to bring a blessing, that the blessing would then extend out through the church and its faithful ministry. This is Jesus. Repent and believe. Now, hear me. Hear me. Some of you this morning have remained at arm's length from Jesus. You've been coming around Him. Maybe you've grown up in church. You've been kind of near Him, hearing some of the things He's done. But really, deep down, there's disbelief. You haven't really seen. You haven't seen with eyes of faith that Jesus is the suffering servant who died for you, and through His suffering and through His death on a cross, you can be made whole and forgiven. You don't see Him as the holy and righteous one, the source of life, the anointed King. You don't see Him that way. You don't see Him that through His life and ministry and death and resurrection, He fulfilled God's promises. That He brings true restoration and refreshing and forgiveness and confident hope in the future. And that disbelief distances you from Christ, and it is dangerous. And so not only is Peter calling on those in Jerusalem to believe, I believe God is calling on you to believe this morning. Look to Jesus, see who he really is, and repent and turn to him to enjoy the blessings that are yours in Christ. Repent and believe. But many of you here are already believers. You've trusted in Christ. You've confessed him as Lord. You believe these things. But often in life, you find it less refreshing and you find life more of a struggle and worry. Anyone relate to that maybe a little bit? Let me suggest to you that it's the same problem. It's the same problem. Disbelief is distancing you from Christ. Now, I want to be clear. Not ontologically, but experientially. In other words, as a believer, your disbelief is distancing you from Christ, not positionally, but practically. Preacher, I'm still confused. All right, let me help you out. Once you are legitimately in Christ, nothing can take you out of his hand. Nothing. Not sin, not degrees of unbelief. If you're sincerely in Christ, nothing can take you out of that. So I'm not denying that. I'm affirming that. Positionally, you are always in Christ and will be. You are secure in Christ. But experientially, your day-to-day walk, how you experience your walk with Christ and you experience Christianity, that can feel lonely, and you can feel isolated, and you can feel separated from God. And when that's happening, the majority of the time, the problem is disbelief. It's disbelief. You're operating out of ignorance. You're not really thinking of Christ. You're not really thinking of the blessings and the hope and the joy and the assurance and the contentment and the perseverance that is yours, because your thoughts of Jesus are too small. Like the father of that lame child in Mark chapter 9, he brought his child to Jesus and said, "Jesus, if you can, you'd heal him." And Jesus is like, if. Jesus responds, and he responds to the man with like really an invitation. He confronts the man with this call for faith, and he says to the man, "All things are possible for one who believes." And he heals the child. And you remember what the father said? He said, "I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe, but I still have some unbelief. Help my unbelief." And that's where we find ourselves, even as Christians. Where that unbelief creeps in, that disbelief creeps in, as we think less and less of Christ, we forget. It's like our vision of him, like he falls into the distance and he just seems so small. And so, just as Peter is confronting them with a greater vision of Christ, we need to be confronted with a greater vision of Christ. That's what we need. We've forgotten the glory and the majesty and the faithfulness and the promise and the hope and the steadfastness and the love and the grace, all of it that is ours in Christ. You've forgotten that. You're thinking about Jesus is too small. You need to think bigger. You need to be confronted with this. Christian, brother, sister, hear me. We all need to be confronted with a greater vision of Christ constantly. Because as a dear friend of mine has said, we have forgetter brains. I mean, come on, husbands right now, yeah, come on, we forget, like, my wife asked me Friday morning, "Did you take the trash out?" I'm like, "What trash?" "We have trash?" "Oh, yeah, Thursday night. I didn't know it was going to be on Thursday this week." Thank you, the joke. It's Thursday every week, right? Every week it's Thursday, Jose. Every week. But I forget. We have forgetter brains. If I can forget that, how often do I forget the treasures, the heavenly treasures that are mine in Christ? The assurance that I have, the confidence that I have, the hope that I have. I forget, so I need to be constantly reminded and confronted with a great vision of Christ so that by the Spirit I can have greater faith and greater faithfulness. The source of life, the anointed one, the holy and righteous one, the King eternal. He will return and He will bring the restoration of all things. Surround yourself with regular reminders of the greatness of Christ from His Word, from the mouths of His people, in church, in your home, on your phone, on your radio, in your mind. Fill it with reminders of the greatness of Christ. See Him for who He is and believe. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You. We praise You for this day. We thank You for this truth. We thank You for Your loving grace that sent Christ our Savior. We thank You for Your mercy that meets us in our unbelief, in our ignorance, yet You come and You speak to us and You call. As a good Father, You call. You call on us to believe and know the blessings that You have for us in Christ. So, Lord, I pray that we would believe. Lord, help our unbelief today. And our struggles and our trials, our suffering, our worry, our anxiety, help us to believe. Give us a greater vision of Jesus Christ, the holy and righteous one, our anointed King, Your servant who died for us and rose again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.